If we want to know how to live the right lives as Christians, where do we look? That's a valid question. All of us should have the desire to be the right Christians and to live the right Christian lives. Where should we look for the standard that we're trying to measure up to? And the answer to that, obviously, is Jesus Christ. If we were to have everyone come up here this morning and say, I want you to draw on a piece of paper from memory, I want you to draw a line that is 6 inches long. You would do some things, maybe use your hand in a certain way. It feels like about 6 inches. If you were to all come up here and with no measuring stick to go by, just guess at 6 inches, probably none of us would get it right on. Maybe you'd get close. You might get within a quarter inch. But maybe none of us would get right on 6 inches. And if we did, it would maybe be a lucky guess. Maybe you couldn't do it again. The way to know for sure 6 inches is that you get a ruler or a yardstick, a tape measure, and you put it there, and that standard is established. This is 6 inches. And Jesus is like that morally for us. For an unbeliever to know that he is unrighteous, he puts his life up next to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody measures up to perfection the way that Jesus establishes it and the way that Jesus defines it. So as Christians, if we want to know how should we live as Christians, where should we look? We should look in the Bible and find the way Jesus lived. Find the way that Jesus thought, the way that he made decisions, the motives with which he lived his life. Jesus is to be our standard. And I want to look at some verses, first of all, before we get into Titus 2, that talk about Jesus as our example. When he came and lived, there are so many things that he accomplished when he came and lived a holy life and a perfect life on the earth. One of the things that he did is that he established righteousness so that he gave himself the credibility to be able to die for our sins. It had to be someone who was sinless to die for our sins. And so first of all, he had to come and live a sinless life. So that's one thing he did. But another thing that he did is that he gave us an example so that we should know how we can live our lives. And this is very clear. Look at John 13. Here's one of the ways that he gave us an example. He had just washed the disciples' feet, if you know the story. And then in John 13, verse 13, he says this, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." So here, by the way, Jesus is not establishing another, what some call a sacrament. He's not establishing a third ordinance for the church. He's just establishing a principle of servitude. And he says, I have served you and given you an example that ye should serve one another. And so Jesus, by living, gives us an example of how to live, that we can look to him as our standard. Don't turn here. Turn to 1 Peter 2. In just a moment, we'll look at that. And I'm going to read 1 John 2 and verse 6. This is the what would Jesus do verse. That's a valid statement. I know that sometimes that principle can go off into what some call the social gospel, and you can think that just doing certain things is salvation and so forth. But it's a valid thought. How would Jesus respond in this situation? We need to ask ourselves that. And 1 John 2, 6 says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So we need to find out how Jesus walked and lived his life. And if we're going to say that we are abiding in him, then we should walk the same way that he did. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. And we'll read down through verse 23. 1 Peter 2, 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." When Jesus died for us, he not only did that for our benefit as far as taking our punishment, but he did it to leave us an example. He leave us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So by the way, that's another example. He not only suffered for us, leaving an example, but he lived a sinless life before that, also to leave us an example. So who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. All of that is an example for us. When we are mistreated, we are never to respond with vengeance. Jesus did not respond again. He didn't threaten when he suffered. He didn't revile when he was reviled. He simply gave himself over to God. When it says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," he was saying, "I give the keeping of everything to you." You, like it says in Psalm 31:10, "My times are in thy hand. I leave it up to you how this day is going to turn out. I'm not going to make it happen on my own." We are not the masters of our own destiny. God is the master of our destiny. And if you want your life to turn out well, then instead of responding wrongly when you are wronged, just give yourself over to God, and he'll take care of it better than you ever could. He will vindicate you better than you ever could. And that's, Jesus gives us that example. And so Jesus, in so many ways, is an example. If you want to know how to live the right Christian life, you look to Jesus. You find out how he lived, how he responded, and you do your best to imitate that. By the way, it's impossible for a believer, and it's impossible in our own strength as well. We need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. And look at another verse, a couple of passages that say that God wants us to, day by day, look more like Jesus and be, as a phrase that's used, to be conformed to his image. Two verses. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Romans 8 and verse 29. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Romans 8, 29. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about that the nation of Israel as a nation, whenever the Old Testament is read, there is a veil over their heart. They don't understand it all, and they're incapable of having that breakthrough until they believe, and then there's salvation, and then the veil is lifted. And the Bible says for us as Christians, the veil is lifted, and so here's what is possible for us. Because the veil, the divide between us and God is lifted. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face," that phrase open face means the veil is lifted. By the way, when I've shared this before, when I got married to Melanie, the veil was up and down so many times, I didn't know what was going on. She's about to walk in the back. The veil is covering her face. The doors fling open, and a gust of wind blows her veil off. And she's chasing it down the stairs. It was a windy day in Florida. And so she grabs it, puts it back on her head, and starts walking down the aisle. Only the veil is back now. It's not covering her face. And so I'm thinking, I'm hopefully going to get an opportunity to lift the veil here, but we'll see how it goes. And during prayer, she notices it, and she covers her face again. And then later on, before that part of the ceremony, we sing a song. So she pulls the veil back again so she can sing a song. And she forgets to put it back. And now when it's my turn, the veil's already lifted and destroys the whole picture. But anyway, Israel's got a veil over their face. And it's lifted for us in salvation. So now we have open face. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The veil is lifted, and we can, by faith, like looking in a mirror, we can look at the glory of God, so to speak, and be changed into that image. Hopefully, when we see the glory of God, it begins to look like a mirror, and we are mirroring God, and we are changed into that image. We're not going to fully be there on this side of heaven. But look at Romans 8:29. It says a similar thing. And by the way, let's read the verse and we'll talk about it. Romans 8:29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." This is fulfilled when we get to heaven. All of us as Christians have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus. All of us will look like Jesus in heaven. And hopefully, we are beginning day by day to look more and more like him now, so that when we get to heaven, there's not a culture shock. Hopefully, when we get to heaven, we're like, whoa, holiness? Oh, man. Hopefully, we are becoming more and more like him, and it'll be a smooth transition when we get to heaven, so to speak. I know that it's still going to be totally night and day. We're never going to be like heaven on earth, but it will be totally night and day. But hopefully, we're practicing now to get ready for heaven. And we are looking more and more, talking like, thinking like, acting like Jesus. Until we get to this point, look at Titus chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 7 and 8 for our message this morning. I want to start reading in verse 1 just to kind of review the flow of thought here. Titus 2 and verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 8. Again, this is Paul speaking to Titus, really the Holy Spirit of God through Paul speaking to Titus. It says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, namely this, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." One of the key themes and thoughts in the book of Titus is that as Christians, we should be living a holy life, a life that is different from the world. And we'll talk about at the end of the sermon all of the motivation behind that. But Paul has said in his life, he said this two or three times in different places in different wording, but listen to 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So Paul says we should all be following Jesus. But I want to lift up my life before you and say, it's safe for you to follow me as I follow Christ. He's never saying that if I deviate, you just follow me off the cliff. He doesn't say that. But he says, if I follow Christ, I want you to be able to follow me. And now he says to Titus, I want you to be, in verse 7 there, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. We are all to look to Jesus to know how to live our Christian lives. And yet Paul also says this, that Titus, I want you to be a pattern of how to live the Christian life. The people should be able to look at Jesus and through the Word of God and through faith and the Holy Spirit, find out how to live. But he says, not everybody's looking at the Bible. And so I want them to be able to look at you. I want them to be able to look at me and know, oh, that's what Jesus is like. That's how I should be living. So those are what good works are all about. We ought to be an example, a pattern. The word pattern, by the way, is the Greek word is tupos. We get the word type from that. What is it, like a typewriter? The word type in the Old Testament is often used to be a symbol or a picture. Joseph is often called a type of Jesus Christ, that you see symbolism. You see a great picture of Jesus in Joseph's life. He says, I want you to be a type. I want all of us to be a type of Christ, a picture, a model of good works. That's what the word pattern, let me read a little bit more about this word tupos. It means a die as struck, or a stamp, or a scar. It's interesting. So if you were to take, here's an example of this. Sometimes you use carbon paper, and you write something on carbon paper, and then you lift it up, and underneath, you see exactly what you just wrote. You ever use carbon paper where they have like 5, 6, 7, 8 copies that go down? Isn't that frustrating? You're writing as hard as you can, and you lift up, and the last page, you can't even see anything. Nothing happens. So then you got to go down to like page 3 or something and write again and look. No, got to go down to page 6 and write again. And as carbon, the further from the original that the copies get, the more they begin to fade. And if you want the most accurate representation of what the first page was like, you better be as far up the stack and as close to the original as possible. And the same thing is true in our Christian lives. We are called to be a pattern of good works. And the only way, and it's like a stamp or like a scar, it's something that leaves a mark, that Jesus should be leaving a mark on you to the effect that other people can see you and see that's what Jesus is like. And the only way that we get an accurate mark is by being closer and closer to Jesus. So many Christians, by the way, you don't get an accurate representation by one day a week Christianity. You don't just live out in the world, do whatever, and then go to church on Sunday and have Jesus and have your life be an exact representation of Jesus. We've got to be day by day, moment by moment, close to him so that his imprint is indelibly planted on us. That's the only way to be a pattern of good works, is by day, moment by moment, we're walking with Jesus. We're praying to him. He's speaking to us through his word. We're walking in the Spirit. But it's a great picture there, a stamp. Why do people have an accent when they speak? You ever notice that? By the way, don't raise your hand if you have an accent. But everybody has some kind of an accent, right? Except for people maybe from Nebraska. I hear that in these call centers, they hire people around the nation. They want people from like Nebraska because they have the least amount of some kind of an accent on their voice. They just sound normal, I guess. So if you want to know what a normal person sounds like, you can go to Nebraska, or you can just talk to Steve and Andy later. But everybody has some kind of an accent, right? And that can change over time. If you go to the South, if you go to Alabama, Georgia, South Carolina, you're going to really be weirded out by what you hear. But they have a certain type of accent. Now, I can say this. My dad's from Mississippi, my mom's from South Carolina. And my mom still can't get rid of her accent after being out of there for 30, 35, 40 years. And in fact, if she goes back and visits, she really goes into it hard and heavy in a couple of days. But the reason people have an accent is because where they are speaking, they're surrounded by people with a similar accent. You go to Boston, and it sounds really different from the South. If you go to West Virginia, you need to take a translator with you. But you and I, this applies in so many areas of life. The way that we begin to think is imprinted on us by the people that are surrounding us. If we are hobnobbing with people that think a certain way, and we're there and there and there, pretty soon we will begin to think that way. We'll begin to act that way. We'll begin to talk that way. Someone's vocabulary, someone's mannerisms can begin to rub off on you. Have you ever noticed that on someone? You're like, you've been hanging around so-and-so. He always says that. He's the only person I've ever heard say that until you. You must have been around him. And it ought to be like that with us, with Jesus. We ought to speak with, if I can use this phrase, with a Christian accent, so that people hear us talk and see us live and think, you've been around Jesus, haven't you? Remember what it said about the apostles. It says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they knew that they were unlearned men, they knew these people have no human reason they should have such boldness. They don't even have a great education. It says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and knew that they were unlearned men, they took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. Jesus' boldness had rubbed off on them. And they're walking, they have the authority of the Holy Spirit going through them because they've been around Jesus for 3.5 years. What comes out of your life? What do people see? What kind of a mark, an impression is made on you? Like when you take leather and you beat a stamp into it, and that can stay for a long time. That can begin to fade over time. Is the mark of Jesus imprinted on your life so that you could say you are a pattern, you are a mark, you have a scar on you, left on you by Jesus? And by the way, that's interesting, the word scar. Listen to this phrase, listen to this verse, don't turn there, but John 20:25. Listen for the word tupos, it's the word print. John 20:25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, this is Thomas speaking, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's the word tupos, the word print. The nails left a print, a mark, and a scar in Jesus' hands that is there to this day. The Bible says we'll get to heaven, and he's there. He's still got the print of the nails. He still has those holes. Has Jesus left marks on you that you could call, in a good way, scars? That they're there, and they've quote-unquote healed over, but they're never going away. The marks of Jesus are in you, and on your life, and in your thinking, and in your motivation, and in your speech, even the words that come out of your mouth, people say, man, that guy, he must be a Christian. Because did you see how he didn't respond when he hit his thumb with a hammer? Or did you see the way that he blessed those people that cursed him? The way that he responded with love? There ought to be things that are oozing out of our lives that are the result of Jesus' prints and marks and scars on us. And it's a beautiful thing to be a pattern. We use that word pattern with a, you know, to make a dress. I've never done this, but someone makes a dress. If I want a dress that looks like that, I buy the pattern and I lay it out and I cut every piece exactly the way that it was meant to be. When I put it together, then hopefully it works. It's a pattern. And people ought to be able to look at Jesus, see how to live, and they ought to be able to look at you and me and say, that's what Jesus looks like. You say, so many people, that concept would go over so many people's head and say, oh, that's impossible. Who are you to think you know what Jesus is like? Who are you to think you know how Jesus thinks and acts? Well, we have the mind of Christ in God's word. And all of us, you should never throw off that statement. And by the way, we're not talking sinless perfection. But you should never throw off that statement as impossible. You should say, this is what we are commanded to do, and I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So how about it? How's my life? How's your life? Do we look like a pattern of Jesus, a pattern of good works, that they can see the good works flowing out of your life and say, that's what Jesus is like? One more verse that talks about this principle. Hebrews 8:5, it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. God showed Moses when he took him up into the mountain, he said, I want you to make the tabernacle, and here's what I want you to make it like. And he showed him a pattern. And when he went down to the mountain, he explained it to the people that made it, to Bezalel and Aholiab, when he says, when you make the tabernacle, when you make the altar, when you make the table of showbread, when you make the candlestick, you make it like this. And I don't know if Moses drew a picture for them or if he tried to describe it, but God showed him a picture, a pattern, and he says, make it exactly like this. We don't have the authority to deviate from what God has showed us. In my life, I don't have the authority, if I can use that word, I don't have the authority to live a certain way and say, look at me, I'm a Christian. I've got to live the way Jesus would live if I'm going to tell the world I'm a Christian. See that thou live thy life after the pattern that was showed unto thee by Jesus, so to speak. And so it's a great call that Paul gives to Titus. Paul says, I'm doing this on my life. It's not perfect. He says, I'm trying to do this in my life. Follow me as I follow Christ. And I want you to be a pattern of good works. And that would extend down as one thing that he's kind of saying to Titus is, as you are calling the older men and the younger women and the older ladies, as you're calling all of them to do certain things, you better show yourself in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Never say, never have a do as I say and not as I do Christianity. That's an awful thing in leadership. And we're not going to have a raise of hands, but have you ever been under some kind of a leader that was that way, that was not willing to do what he called everyone else to do? People do not get a ready followership if they're that way. They may have people that have to follow them to keep their job or so they're not punished, but nobody wants to follow a leader that says, do as I say and not as I do. And Paul says, Titus, if you're going to call these people to change and to walk with God, you better be walking with God. And as leaders, we all have people that look up to us, and we're all called to exhort and admonish other people. And if we're ever going to do that, we're all called to be ambassadors and represent Jesus. If we're ever going to say, you need to follow Jesus, we need to make sure that we are first following Jesus, because hypocrisy is a ruination of the testimony of Christianity. We'll talk about testimony later on. Let's go on. Titus 2 and verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. What are those three things? And by the way, I think that these three things, people debate about where the line is drawn. I think all these three things apply to his doctrine. So Titus, as you're teaching, make sure that your teaching is that way. You could say that his life should be this way as well. But he says that these three things, I want your teaching, your ministry, to be characterized by three things. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. The things that you teach need to be pure. They cannot be corrupt. So how does that happen? We just teach the Bible, right? You bring your own ideas, you add things to the Bible, you're going to introduce corruption. Or if someone ever criticizes the Bible. You ever heard somebody do that? A preacher actually criticize the Bible? Here's what the Bible says. I know it's You know, it's not a very good translation. It should be more like this. Or they'll say, you know, this verse, people debate about whether this verse should even be in there at all, so we're going to skip over it. And it's bringing corruptness. It's putting a scowl on the name of the Bible, so to speak. And in doctrine, Titus is called to show uncorruptness. We don't, as pastors, as teachers, we don't have the authority to say, God says this, but here's what I think. No, we're never to do that. That's not having uncorruptness in doctrine. We just need to find out what God says. And in the same way that we talked about that word pattern, that word type, here's what Jesus is like. You put a stamp, there's what Jesus is like. That's the way that a pastor's preaching should be. Here's what the Bible says, put a stamp, this is what my preaching is. My preaching should never deviate from the Bible unless I want to automatically be wrong. The moment I disagree with the Bible, I'm automatically wrong. We always need to know that. You need to know that as you're listening, that if you hear something that's, whether it be from me here or on the radio or some other place that you are, if you hear something and it says, I know a verse that's different from that. If you hear something that's different from the Bible, know that every single time the Bible was right and this person is wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. And you won't go wrong if you always have that allegiance to the Word of God. So in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Next thing it says is that in doctrine, your doctrine should have gravity. Here's where some people divide. Are these last two talking about Titus's life or his teaching, his doctrine? And I think you could go either way, but I kind of put it toward his doctrine, that his the way that he preaches should be with gravity. And we looked at that word earlier with the older men. It has to do with being venerable or honorable or dignified. So the way that Titus should carry himself in general should be honorable, but the way that he preaches should also be honorable and dignified, so that you don't show people that the Word of God is a flippant thing. You know, I'm all for having a sense of humor and using jokes and so forth in the pulpit, but sometimes it can go too far into where it's just Christian comedy. Sometimes people can come to church and they leave and they say, what did he preach about? What did you get out of it? I don't know, but man, that guy sure was funny, wasn't he? And there sometimes is a lack of gravity. When we open the Bible, it's a serious thing. God is speaking to us, and it's not a joking matter. We don't get to take it or leave it. And the way that the Word of God is presented should be in an honorable. The Word of God is very dignified. It has God's dignity behind it. And so a pastor shouldn't betray that. Again, I don't think there's anything wrong with seeing God has a sense of humor, of seeing the lighter side of things. We always need to make sure that the Bible is not a joking matter, that God's commands, that God's consequences for sin are not a joking matter. And then the third thing he says is that in doctrine, showing sincerity. It's an interesting word. The word sincerity, often the way that we define it today, just means you meant what you said. He was sincere. This is different than that meaning, and it's actually pretty similar to the word uncorruptness. It means incorruptibility or unending existence. That's an interesting, I think the main thrust of this word is an unending existence or a genuineness. It is real. It's truly there, and it's never going to change. And Paul's saying that, Titus, the way that you're preaching should be in an eternal type of state, that the truths that you present, preach those eternal truths. The Bible's never going to change. It is not a cultural book that just, you know, you just make it fit whatever culture. And if the culture doesn't like that idea, then we'll just put that one off. You know, that verse was written 2,000 years ago, and this one was written 3,500 years ago, so we'll slide that over. No, all of the Bible is profitable today. And so the way that a pastor preaches can be to show that the Bible has unending truths, they'll last for all of eternity. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away, Jesus says. And I think that was Matthew 24:35. So show that genuineness of the Bible, and also the genuineness in the presentation, the preaching. You know, be real when you're in the pulpit and show these truths that have an unending existence. It's often translated, this word sincerity is often translated immortality in another place. So it shows that that everlasting quality. Let's go on to verse 8, Titus 2 and verse 8. It says, sound speech, your preaching also should be in this way, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. hopefully this is not a surprise to hear that there will be people of the contrary part. You know, some people, they just enjoy getting along with people. And there's nothing wrong with getting along with people. My dad, I've never seen my dad get into a fight or an argument with anyone. It's a very good quality. I haven't seen my mother either, for that matter. I wasn't exactly a chip off the old block in that. No, I do my best to try to, you know, get along with people. And but we need to know that as we live for Christ and as we take a stand, we're all called as Christians, not just pastors and leaders, but we're all called as Christians to take a stand against darkness, the darkness of this world, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. If we ever do that, we will have those that are of the contrary part, because we just oppose them. We oppose sin, and that's going to come back and seek to oppose us. So Paul's saying, Titus, in your ministry, in your life, and in your preaching, you will have people that want to oppose you, to be of the contrary part. Don't give them any cannon fodder. Don't give them anything that they can throw back in your face and say, see, I knew you were a liar. I knew you were a fake and a hypocrite. Don't live that way. Give them nothing that they can throw back at you. This reminds us of a great story. Look at Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is one of the great examples of this in the Bible. There's no place in the Bible where it mentions one of his sins. Now, we know that Daniel was a sinner. How do we know Daniel sinned? Because all have sinned. So we know Daniel was not perfect, but Daniel was a faithful, upright man, and there was nothing written of him in the Bible that discredits him. And even his enemies couldn't find anything. Daniel 6, verse 1. By the way, if you ever want to run for public office, be like Daniel. By that I don't mean go back and delete everything and make sure you wipe the slate clean of your past, you know. But to actually have nothing there that you're ashamed of. Daniel 6, verse 1. It says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. So by the way, Darius is coming in. There's already people established there. Daniel was already in a leadership position under Nebuchadnezzar and then under Belshazzar. And then you've got a whole regime change. The Medo-Persian Empire comes in, displaces the Babylonians, and you've got Darius the Mede, and then after him you've got Cyrus the Great, and Daniel is under all four of these different kings and others as well that were in between. There was one in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. So Daniel's under five different kings. And Darius comes in, and he needs to set up a staff, so he uses some people that are already established, but he notices that Daniel, he doesn't say, okay, out with the old, in with the new, we're killing all the old people. He says, I see something in Daniel that I can use. So Darius is here fairly new. This is Darius' first year there in Babylon. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. So you've got 120, and three of them are leading the whole kingdom, and Daniel is number one of these three. He's basically kind of like a second in command under Darius. And he's just some guy that came over from Israel that God blessed. Of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. What a testimony. They looked and looked and looked, but there was not any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they ran out of things to grasp at. They ran out of straws. They said, we're going to have to create new straws. The only way we can get them to do something wrong is if we make a law that makes right wrong. And then we'll get them, because we know that he's so faithful, he'll stay to the right. What a testimony Daniel had. These people wanted more than anything to cast something into his face, to find dirt on him, and they couldn't find anything. And Paul says the same thing to Titus. I want you to live your life. The things that come out of your mouth, you have sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part has no evil thing to say of you. He wishes he has something evil to say of you. He might try to make up something. He might have to make up lies like they did about Jesus and like they did about Stephen. You know, they hired liars. They had professionally hired liars that would make up stories. They couldn't get their stories to agree together because they were so faithful. They were so with Jesus. He was 100% perfect. He says, Titus, this is a tall thing to live up to, but be just like that. Be just like Jesus, that they can't find anything, even if they try, even if they, and I know nowadays people know more than ever about people than they ever knew before. We've got, you can Google people and, you know, go into their Facebook accounts and their Twitter and, oh, 13 years ago you said this on Twitter and, you know, things like that that come back to haunt people. There are literally things that you hear. Somebody said this about you 20 years ago. You know, there's this thing coming out right now about Hillary Clinton, that when she was in the White House, was this maybe 20 years ago or so, that her daughter said something about the Secret Service and said that this is what my mom and dad say, and stuff comes out from years before. And live your life so that nobody can ever find anything. You can't change the past, by the way, right? What's done is under the bridge. But from this point on, live your life that you have sound speech. And that word sound means that healthy speech. There's nothing wrong with it. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Everything that comes out of your life, you're such a pattern of good works that if people hate your guts, they can't find anything wrong to say about you. And that your testimony is so pure. Listen to what John 15 says. Turn here. Well, this will be... We have five more passages we'll look at. Turn to John 15. We'll look at this one. John 15, verse 18. This is just a reminder from Jesus that we will have enemies. It's not to discourage us, but just to kind of sober us to this truth. It shouldn't make us run away. It should just make us put on our big boy pants, you know, so to speak. And just prepare yourself. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When you find out there's going to be hardness, don't run away. Just get ready to endure it. And so here's what Jesus says to his disciples, John 15, 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So he's just preparing them. When I'm gone and you're here by yourself, the world is going to hate. You're going to share the gospel, and it's going to be the best thing for them. If they receive it, it's the best thing they could ever hear. But they won't receive it, all of them. And they'll hate you for it. But know that they hated me, and if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so we should live our lives so that when people, listen to this verse, turn to 1 Peter 2. And you know what? Both of these are in 1 Peter 2, so look at both of them. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at verse 15 and then we'll back up to verse 12 in just a moment. 1 Peter 2:15 says this. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The world is filled with foolish people who are ignorant of the truths of the gospel, and they're going to be our enemies, and they may say things about you. How do you combat that? You fight fire with fire? They said this about me, I'm going to silence them. I'll show them. I'll get out and say this. It says, no, here's the way you silence them: with well-doing. You just continue to be faithful. You continue to live a holy life. You continue to live like Jesus with this pattern of good works. So they eventually get to where they have nothing to say, and you it says that you can put to silence their ignorance. You can actually kind of shame them for trying to point out how wicked you were when there was no wickedness. That's the way to fight it, just by continuing to do right. When they signed the writing against Daniel, he didn't come out and point out what they did. He just kept praying. He just kept living a holy life. And then when he's thrown in the fire, when he's thrown in the den of lions, God delivered him and God vindicated him, and he let God turn it around. And eventually God turned it onto his adversaries. But he leaves it in God's hands. And we are not called to fight against our enemies. We're called to just, like Jesus did, leave the keeping of your souls in his hands, and he'll do it better than you could ever do it. So here's 1 Peter 2:15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Your testimony and my testimony are very important. So here's the balance. I want to end with this thought in a couple of verses about this. Why is your testimony so important? It is not because it's important what people think about you. There's a fine line here, but sometimes the word reputation and the word testimony kind of get mixed up together. The word testimony, I like it because it points to the truth of God in your life, the presence of God in your life. We're not talking about the fear of man. It's easy to do things just because people are looking and you want them to think that you're a good guy. The reason we're to be a pattern of good works is not so people will think you're awesome. We're not awesome, okay? We're just sinners. There's nothing in me that is in my flesh dwelleth, no good thing. Our awesome resume is empty, at least from God's perspective. There's nothing I can say about myself that is good. Anything good about me is only from God, and the reason my testimony is important is because I represent God. So I want to look at these three verses to finish this morning that point out this truth. It's important what people think about you, but only because it's important what people think about God. It's not because of me. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. You're in 1 Peter 2, look at verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify you in the day of visitation. Is that what it says? It's not for our glory. The Bible says we're supposed to live a holy life so that people will look at us and glorify God. How does that happen? How do people look at somebody do a good thing and say, wow, I would glorify God? Well, because this person is very obviously living for God, because he's giving God glory in his life. He's not seeking to take the glory for himself. Here's another verse. In fact, look at back in Titus 2. Both of these other ones are in our chapter that we're looking at today. Verse 5 and verse 10. There's instructions given to other people. You should live your life in a certain way. Why should you live in good works? Why should you live this way? Look at Titus 2, verse 5. To be discreet, this is for the young ladies, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The reason that young ladies should live a good Christian life is because if they don't, then God's word gets blasphemed. Don't allow God's word to be blasphemed, so live the right life. And then look down at verse 10. It says, not purloin, this is given to servants, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The reason that we live a good life is so that you can beautify God and beautify the doctrine, the teachings, the truth of God. It's not because we need people to think well of us, but just, and by the way, you don't always know what people think about God because of you, because you don't always ask, hey, I just want to know, because based on my life, what do you think about God? You know, we don't ask that question every day. And it doesn't often come up, right? And I will say this, that we can't always control what people are going to do. Sometimes people live right and people want to glorify them instead of God, right? Remember Paul. Paul preaches and they said, this is the voice of a God. You're Jupiter. You guys are Mars and Jupiter. We're going to do sacrifice to you. And Paul says, no. Don't do sacrifice to me. I'm not a God. I'm just a man like you. I can't help the way they'll respond. I can try, but people are going to do what they're going to do. But I just need to do my best to deflect the praise and the glory. There was a man that didn't, named Herod. He spoke and they said, this is the voice of a God. And he says, yeah, that was pretty good. And he died on the spot. Now, I'm not saying that I want that to happen to people. But that's an extreme example of what can happen. That's in the book of Acts, chapter 15, I want to say. I can't remember for sure. But God made a public example of him, and he died, and right in front of everybody was eaten by worms because he did not give, this is what the phrase that it says, because he gave not God the glory. We are never to call glory to ourselves. That was the Pharisees. The reason they did good works was so people would think well of them. God says, I reject all of that. I want you to do good works to beautify and adorn the doctrine and the testimony of God. Why are we to be a pattern of good works? Our lives should be filled with good works. The things that come out of our mouth, the motivation. You just think about the whole of your life, the why you do things, where you go, what you do, who your friends are. You should be a picture of Jesus so that people will see Jesus, not so they'll see you and say, man, you do such a good job of being like Jesus. You're awesome. We ought to shudder to have people think that. Instead, what do we do? and I'm guilty of this. We'll do certain things, and we'll hope that we get noticed. Man, I hope he's praising those people. I hope he mentions me. Wouldn't that be neat if he mentioned me in front of all these people? Who cares about that? Do people think that God is wonderful because of your life? That's a question to ask. We can't always know the answer to that. But to the best of your ability, your motivation, why do you go to church? Why do you live a certain way in your neighborhood, in your community? Why do you give? Why do you help people? Is it because you want people to know God so that when you open your mouth for God, they say, and you share the gospel, they say, oh, if that's what a Christian's like, then I want that. Not so that they'll think you're wonderful. We are not wonderful. I just want to say that one more time for our encouraging thought for today. You are not wonderful, okay? I am not wonderful, but God is. And our job in life is to make him look good. Does God look good to the world because of your life? Are you a pattern of good works? Let's pray together.